I want to read the 18th verse with you again. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger for ever, because he delighteth in mercy. Now in these final verses of Micah's prophecy, the personal joy of the prophet is clearly expressed. And the particular truth that had seized Micah's heart was that God is incomparable. For the prophet cries out, "Who is a God like unto thee?" And in this he uses a play on words. For these words remind us of the meaning of Micah's name. The prophet's name means "Who is like the Lord?" And the answer is, there is no one like our God. There is no one like our God. Every attribute of God is worthy of the adoration and the praise that the hearts of his people can muster. However, as it is universally shown throughout the scriptures, the particular truth that highlights Micah's incomparable God is his mercy toward sinners. Notice what it says at the end of this 18th verse. This God, Micah's God, is one who delighteth in mercy. And this teaches us quite clearly that the Lord has a special pleasure. He has a special delight in showing mercy to sinners. He is a God who pardons sin. He is a God who forgives transgressions. He is a God who delighteth in showing mercy to sinners. Now, few passages of Scripture contain so much distilled theology as verses 18 through to 20 of Micah chapter 7. Because here the Holy Spirit magnifies the mercy and the grace of God in Christ. And for a few moments at the end of this meeting tonight, I want to seek to develop this theme as it is expressed in these words at the end of this book. I want to speak tonight about the mercy of God. First of all, we want to think for a moment or two about the covenant of God's mercy. Now, the mercy of God is expressed in verse 20, where it is seen to be covenantal in nature. Look at what it says. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Now this verse speaks of the mercy of God in language which has to do with the covenant of redemption. One of the plainest truths about the salvation of the sinner is that the entire scheme of redemption rests upon the covenant purposes of God. Now basically, a covenant is a binding agreement between certain parties. And in particular, the covenant of grace as a binding agreement between the persons of the Trinity, resulting in the salvation of sinners. Therefore, the mercy that God bestows is received by sinners. And this mercy, the mercy of God, can be traced back to that source, and that source alone. It originates with the triune God, and through the work of the mediator, it is communicated by the power of the Spirit to the hearts and lives of those for whom Christ offered the sacrifice on the cross. And you will notice the final words of verse 20, which teach that the covenant, which is the fountainhead of mercy, is from the days of old. And the word for old in the Hebrew is a term meaning before. Therefore, it draws our attention to eternity. And if you will turn with me to Micah chapter 5 and to verse 2, you will see how this word is used there. It's a prophecy concerning the birth of Christ. It tells us where the Messiah will be born. And this is how it begins. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. There's Christ. Make no mistake about it. And then it goes on to say, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And the way the word is used here in verse 2, it obviously refers to eternity. And notice how the verse itself ends, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting, or from the days of eternity. And it shows us clearly that the way the word old is used, it is used in relation to eternity. And since God's mercy flows out of his eternal covenant, that mercy then is eternal. God thought of mercy and planned mercy before there ever was a sinner in need of mercy. Do you understand that? Do you see that? Surely then that mercy is unearned. How can anyone teach that any man earn mercy when the mercy of God was promised before the world began? Before there ever was a man, or before there ever was a woman, there was mercy. And in addition, it is clear that from of old, God, out of his own good pleasure, because it pleased him, he determined to bestow mercy on sinners without demanding any conditions from those individuals. Now, if he has sent a gospel full of conditions, and if he has sent a gospel full of human efforts, it would not be a gospel of mercy. For no man could fulfill those conditions, and no man could perform those duties he requires. Let me take you for a moment to Exodus chapter 33, and there's one verse in particular that I want to just draw your attention to. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19. Let me read this verse to you. We're dealing with this whole matter of mercy and grace and salvation. And he said, this is God speaking to his servant, he says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So the bestowing of mercy and the bestowal of grace is God's business. It's his prerogative. The gospel is a gospel of mercy. And God does not demand any conditions of sinners regarding this. Men are expected to believe the gospel. They are expected to believe his commands and obey his commands. But as far as the bestowal of mercy and grace, it is God's prerogative. And he planned this in eternity because it pleased him. Because according to the good pleasure of his will, he decided to set his love upon the undeserving. And who here was deserving of God's grace and mercy? Not one. But then the question was asked at the start, who is like the Lord? There is no one like our God, who is full of mercy and compassion and grace. So this verse 20 refers to this covenant of mercy. And we need to keep this ever before us, that God is merciful and gracious. And God, according to this 20th verse, has sworn unto our fathers. What is brought before us here reminds us of a covenant. In the making of a covenant, there was a solemn swearing and a solemn giving of an oath in order to establish that agreement. For instance, if you turn with me to Genesis chapter 21 and verse 31, you will see what I mean here. Genesis chapter 21 and verse 31, And we read about Abraham and a man called Abimelech. And if you look down there at verse 31, wherefore he called that place Beersheba, that is the well of the oath, because there they swear both of them. They entered into a certain covenant. But it is important to notice something else in the previous verses, verse 29 for instance. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what mean these seven ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? So here is this man Abraham. He's about to enter into a covenant. He's about to make an oath with this man Abimelech. And as he comes to him, he brings an offering, he brings a gift. Seven ewe lambs. Seven ewe lambs that could be offered or used as a sacrifice. Seven is the perfect number. So here's a man. He's going to enter into a contract or a covenant with someone else, and he's bringing an offering. He's bringing something that reminds us of the sacrifice. Something that reminds us of a perfect sacrifice. So we could say that as he comes to enter into this covenant with Abimelech, he's coming upon the ground of an offering or a sacrifice. And you will notice that the covenant was established by the swearing of an oath. And in the instance before us in Genesis chapter 21, both men were involved in making the oath. Now we need to contrast this with the establishment of the covenant of God's mercy, because it too was established by an oath. But God alone gave the oath. And I want to prove this to you. I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13 for instance. And we're reading here about this covenant of redemption. And then look at verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself. It says that God sware by himself simply because there was no greater than he. Look at what he says in verse 14. Surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. So God sware by himself because there was no greater than he. But he also sware by himself, for men are but the beneficiaries of the covenant of mercy, not parties to it. However, the fact that God established the covenant by his own oath holds great assurance and comfort to believers, because the mercy of God is unchangeable. And those who rest in that covenant will not be disappointed, because God is a God who cannot lie. God is a God who honors his word. That is why he sware by himself to honor the contract that he made with Abraham. Surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiply, I will multiply thee. And he's speaking there about the seed of Abraham that brought Christ into the world. And thank God, the seed of Christ is the church. And God from eternity had this in his mind. He entered into this covenant with the persons of the Trinity to send his Son to be the mediator of a better covenant, the covenant of redemption. Christ honored that covenant by coming in person as the God-man to dwell among men, to satisfy the requirements of God, to offer himself as a sacrifice. And the Holy Spirit is the gift of Christ when he ascended to glory, to come to infill his church, to apply the benefits of redemption to his people by making the things of God real, by making the purchase real to every believing soul. God honors his word. He is bound by that covenant to save those given in the eternal covenant. And thank God, Christ went to the cross and he sealed that covenant of redemption by the shedding of his own precious atoning blood. So there is the covenant of mercy. It's brought before us in these few interesting verses at the end of the book of Micah. But then secondly, we want to think for a moment or two about the communication of God's mercy. Now this 20th verse declares that God will perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham. Now, these words speak to us very clearly about truth and mercy being performed or given to the Lord's people. Thus, there is an execution of the covenant for the benefit of those for whom it was made. Now, notice with regard to the execution of the covenant of redemption that truth and mercy are both mentioned. Have you ever considered this before? Have you asked the question why the Spirit of God brings before us in this text dealing with the mercy of God, truth and mercy? Because in the execution of the covenant, mercy is not given at the expense of truth. Rather, God's mercy is according to truth. That's the point I want to make. And if you will turn with me for a moment to Psalm 85 and verse 10. This is a very interesting verse. It brings together both mercy and truth. Let me read it to you. Listen to it carefully. These are the words of the psalmist. He says, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." Now notice the principles which underline God's salvation in these words. The phrase "met together" is very interesting. It's one word in the Hebrew. It occurs 15 times in the Bible. And in every instance, it has a hostile meaning. Why do I say that? Well, I say that for this reason. Because mercy and truth are at odds. We read about Cain and Abel. They were at odds with each other. We often read about the Israelites and the Philistines. They were at odds with each other. And truth and mercy are at odds with each other. When God's mercy says, "Pardon the sinner," God's truth says, "No, punish the sinner." God's mercy says, "God is love," God's truth says, "God is light." So the two meet together here in our text. Everywhere else where the word is used, it has the meaning of hostile intent. God cannot administer mercy at the expense of truth. He cannot uphold truth at the expense of mercy, but they met together at the cross. For Psalm 85 and verse 10 brings us to the cross of Calvary. For there at the cross, mercy and truth, righteousness and peace met and kissed. God can now uphold both His mercy and His truth, both His righteousness and His peace. How come? With the coming of His Son, He has found a way to give us both His peace and His righteousness. And they met together at the cross. Their truth was upheld in the death of Christ, the Son of God. Therefore, mercy and peace are no longer at odds. The Philistines were defeated when David went out and slew their champion. When he went out and slew Goliath, Saul was then able to lead his army to victory. And thank God at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ took on the great archenemy of the souls of men. And by His death, He slew the power of sin and Satan. And all those in union with Christ through faith know today by their faith in Christ victory over the powers of darkness and over the powers of sin. Therefore, mercy and peace are no longer at odds. God is as true as if He had fulfilled every letter of His threatenings against the sinner, and that His wrath fell upon the substitute. In this fashion, He can justify the sinner, He can show mercy to the ungodly, He can bestow grace upon believing sinners, because God is just and the justifier of those who believe in Christ. That is how God communicates His mercy to lost sinners who are ill-deserving and hell-deserving. He found a ransom in His Son. And at the cross, mercy and truth met. At the cross, righteousness and peace kissed. They are no longer at odds. God meets the sinner at the point of the sinner's need through the work of Christ, who bestows righteousness, who grants righteousness to the unrighteous and mercy to the unlovely, and reconciles them by the power of the blood and by the power of the cross, and brings them into union with himself. The Baptist theologian E.Y. Mullins wrote these words. He said, "Mercy is love expressing itself in forgiveness and remission of the penalty from the guilty. It is God's love reaching out toward the guilty," he declared. The great English preacher Richard Baxter once said, "O Lord, it must be great mercy or no mercy, for little mercy is no use to me." Mercy is really compassion in action. I was reading during the week about what Elon Foster recalled during one of the battles at Bull Run in the Civil War. He recalled how a wounded soldier fell on his knees and cried out in the middle of the battlefield, "God, have mercy on my soul." That cry was contagious, so that one soldier after another took it up until a loud chorus could be heard in the whole army in that particular section of the battle. Can you imagine that happening in the battlefield? Realizing that he needed a savior there, when many of his colleagues were dying around him, on his knees before God, he cried, "God, have mercy on my soul." This was the prayer that the publican offered when he stood afar off in the temple. It was the prayer that brought about his salvation. And it is the cry that every lost sinner must cry to God if that sinner is to experience forgiveness and life everlasting. God communicates his mercy. It's divine mercy. It is eternal mercy. It is unearned mercy. It's amazing mercy. It's full and free mercy. He communicates that mercy to lost, ill-deserving, hell-deserving sinners through Christ and the work of Christ on the cross. Christ, during his ministry, went around doing good. Can you see him as he lays his hands upon the head of the sick? He's communicating God's mercy. That person may have been blind. He goes away seeing. That person may have been a leper, but Christ has the power to heal him. So he puts his hand upon the head of the leper. The man cannot believe what is happening. He's changed by the power of God. What's happened? God has communicated mercy to that needy individual through the touch of Christ, through the power of the mediator. God's power is communicated to that individual in a healing fashion by the power of his touch. And what Christ did in the days of his flesh, physically, he does spiritually today by his power. God's mercy is communicated through Christ. He's a wonderful Savior. He had done all things well. We ought to prostrate ourselves in the dust tonight before him and give ourselves afresh unto him, because he's worthy of all of our praise. Oh, there's a covenant of mercy here, but there's also the communication of mercy. And then we must conclude by thinking for a moment or two about the consequences of God's mercy. In Scripture, the mercy of God is shown to be displayed towards men in all of their sinfulness. Now, I must say that it's not man's physical needs for which mercy is provided first and foremost. Though in mercy he does meet those needs, and we're thankful for that. But primarily, the needs that God meets in his mercy are spiritual needs and moral needs. God is merciful towards the unrighteous. He's merciful towards the sinful and the lost. We were vile and full of putrefying sores when he set his love upon us, when he pursued us in those sinful pleasures, when we were estranged from God in grace and going down that downward path that leads to a lost eternity, thinking only about ourselves, when the fear of God was not in our hearts, Then he found us on that slippery pathway. We could have been in hell tonight had it not been for his grace and mercy. So many people have been cut off in recent times as a result of hurricanes and tornadoes and murder, violence, drug abuse. There go I, but for the grace of God. God has been rich in mercy to us. And through his mercy, he comes to the sinner. And he meets him at the point of his need. And he saves the sinner from the awful state that he or she is in. That's the message men and women need to hear. There is a Savior from sin. There's one who rescues men from the lowest pit of depravity. Who saves the sinner. Who makes all things new. It's Christ, the King of Glory. And verses 18 and 19 reveal to us something of the consequences of the mercy of this incomparable God. Verse 19 it says, "Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Now this is obviously figurative language, depicting the removal of the sins of all those who know the Lord. And many see Israel's Exodus experience illustrated in this verse. In Exodus chapter 14, verses 27 and 8, we have an illustration of a complete removal of the enemy who pursued and followed after the people of God. And that's the very illustration that the Spirit of God brings to attention here. The Egyptian army followed after the children of Israel as they sought to make their escape. The Egyptian army was buried in the depths of the Red Sea and ended up in the mire. Not one Egyptian was left. And God was saying, as I dealt with every enemy of my people at the time of the Exodus, and I removed every one of them and cast them into the very depths of the sea, so by grace and mercy, I will remove all of the sins of my covenant people who believe on Christ. And I will cast all of their sins into the depths of the sea. Here is forgiveness. Here is mercy. But the sins of men can only be removed in a certain fashion. That is, they can only be removed through someone else's suffering for them. We have a wonderful illustration of this in the book of Jonah, in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 15, where Jonah is a type of Christ in some way. And by Jonah being cast into the sea, the raging billows ceased and the sailors were saved. Do you see that? There are many men on board that vessel. They're going to perish. But moved by God, no doubt, they decided to take up Jonah, who was the offender in this particular story. He was a preacher on the run, and they took him up and they cast him into the sea. We have in figure a type of Christ being offered to the justice of God to calm the wrath of God against his believing people and to remove the sins of all those who trust in him. So Christ was made sin for us. He was cast into the sea of God's wrath, taking all of our sins with him. Praise the Lord. How many sins have I retained? Not one. Where are they? They're under the blood. Yes, I'm conscious that as a child of God, I continue to sin. That grieves me so. But that's the way it is. But the blood of Jesus Christ put away my sin once and for all. And by communion with God day by day, I can know that ongoing experience of having my sins daily committed, put away and cleansed from my life so that I can walk with God. Hallelujah for the blood. Hallelujah for the cleansing blood of Jesus. Not one sin remains. They're all under the blood. They're gone and they're gone forever. Hallelujah. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from some sins. No, it doesn't say that. But from all sins. And the word pardoneth, that is used here in verse 18, means to lift up. So when sin is pardoned, guilt is lifted up, or taken away if you like, and the guilty sinner is pardoned and acquitted. Isn't that a wonderful thought? We can rest content in our beds tonight because we know that our sins are all under the blood of Jesus Christ. They're all gone tonight. Hallelujah. And that's something that the Old Testament sacrifices could never do. They could not remove sins. They covered sins. And the sacrifices and the blood pointed forth to Christ. But the Old Testament sacrifices could never take away those sins. But they were all laid to the account of Jesus Christ. And when he shed his blood, thank God he satisfied all the requirements of God on behalf of his people. That meant he dealt with every sin when he came. And so the blood of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ did something that the Old Testament sacrifices could never do. The blood of Christ removes our sins. A mother one day went to Napoleon to seek pardon for her son. The emperor said that it was her son's second offense and justice demanded death. And the mother said, "I don't ask for justice, I plead for mercy." "But," said the emperor, "he does not deserve mercy." "Sir," cried the mother, "it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask." So do you see that woman? She's coming. She's pleading for mercy. "Well, then," said the emperor, "I will have mercy." And her son was saved. And this little story, this little incident gives some idea of the meaning of mercy. Mercy is the gracious attitude of one who sits in the seat of divine authority towards one who has given offence by breaking his law and who deserves to be punished. God's mercy cries for pardon. God's truth cries for punishment. But thank God, through the blood of Christ on the cross, God can be gracious to sinners, because his divine law has been satisfied through Christ's work. That's why God can be gracious to sinners. And that's why he has extended mercy to us. And then it says that God passeth by the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage. And the idea is of God passing by our sins, and that he does not bring them to our charge again. A little boy was sent along to school way back many, many years ago. And the teacher was a believer. And in those times, the teacher had the liberty to teach the children not only about arithmetic and English and spellings, but they had the liberty to teach them morals and to teach them about the things of God. And this teacher loved the Lord. And this little boy had been to church the previous Sunday, and the minister had been talking about having his sins forgiven, and the little child couldn't really grasp it. And so the teacher thought this would be a good opportunity just to teach a unique lesson. So she went up to the blackboard and she started to write out a poem. And then she said, naming the little boy, "I want to illustrate to you what God does when he forgives sins." So she took the duster and erased it. The teacher said to him, "What do you see now?" "I just see nothing. All the writing is gone." "How did it go?" "Well, you simply erased it. You simply rubbed it out." And the teacher said, "That's exactly what God does when he forgives sinners." And just like a flash, it dawned on the little boy how simple it was to have his sins forgiven. And I trust that then and there he trusted Christ, or when he went home. But the truth registered with him. Sins can be forgiven for Jesus' sake. And that's what he does when he pardons all of our sins. And tonight, as far as God is concerned, the record's clear. We're justified fully and freely by God's matchless grace. The consequences of God's mercy. He accepts us as righteous in Christ. He puts us into the family of God, justified fully and freely by his grace. And as far as God is concerned, we are, according to Romans, already glorified. That's the way God sees us, as if we are already glorified. As if we are in heaven with him, at home with God. And nothing can frustrate the purposes of God. no devil and no demon or no power or no authority can frustrate the eternal purposes of God. The plan that was set in motion, planned in eternity, is communicated to lost sinners through Christ and his work on the cross, applied to the hearts of believing sinners by the power of the Holy Spirit, made real and sealed and preserved and kept intact to all eternity. No one here looks forward to death, but we do look forward to what lies beyond death. And for us there's a glorious future. Paradise, at home with God, the home of the redeemed, to be with Abraham and Moses and Isaac and Jacob and Paul and Peter and John Mark and all these saints who have gone on before. Heroes that we have read about. Heroes whose stories have thrilled us through and through. Caleb and Gideon, great men of faith. But first of all, can you guess the one I want to see? I want to see Jesus. When the saints go marching home, they'll see Jesus. Oh, we cannot put a face, we cannot put human features to the Son of God. And that's a wonderful thing. Nowhere in the Bible do we read of what he looked like, what height he was, what weight he was, what colour of hair he had, what colour his eyes were. The Spirit of God wisely has hidden these things from us. So with joy we look forward with anticipation to the time when we see the King. It will be an eye-opener when we behold him in glory. When we see him as he is, we will worship him. Hallelujah! For all of God's eternity. And his praise will be the only praise upon these lips of ours. Isaiah's lips were touched with a live coal from off the altar, and thereby he was able to speak for Christ. Our lips will be touched with a live coal, and we for eternity will sing his praise. I'm not a great singer. That's why I put off this microphone when I sing. Because I listened to myself singing one night on one of those tapes, and it was morbid. It was so depressing. And I said, I don't want anyone listening to me singing because I don't want to depress anyone. But I want to tell you something. I'm going to be a great singer in glory. Hallelujah. I'm going to sing the praise of the Lamb of God. I'm going to see him as he is. Behold him in glory. And I'm going to tell the story. What's the story? Saved by grace alone. This is all my plea. Jesus died for sinful men. Hallelujah. But Jesus died for me. That's the story. We'll see him face to face. Because of the covenant of mercy. Planned in eternity. Communicated to us, ill-deserving sinners, through Christ and his work on the cross, we have the consequences of it. Pardon, forgiveness, peace with God. Without price, without money, and without any contribution from us, it's all of grace, and grace alone. May God bless his truth tonight to all of our hearts, because he delighteth. He delighteth in mercy. May God be pleased to show his mercy to sinners for Christ's sake.